We're returning again to the book of Ecclesiastes, and if you're using a pew Bible there in front of you, it would be page 520 that we'll be looking at. We're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 this morning as we continue in our service, our series on the book of Ecclesiastes. I'd like to read verses 1 through 7 of chapter 5. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifices fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you owe. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. We've been looking in this book at a series, in the first four chapters, at a series of pursuits that Solomon says he experienced and gave himself an example of as a way to find satisfaction or contentedness in life. And the first four chapters have basically been a rehearsal of those various pursuits. And Pastor Ben put together a chart that some of us have referred back to, and I'd like to bring that up again this morning. And basically, this is the cycle that an individual follows in one of those pursuits. And basically, on the right-hand side, you have there's a want. There is a want for happiness, for contentedness. And this is a God-given desire that we would live, that we would want to live, lives of meaning and contentedness and satisfaction. But what tends to happen then, we struggle with that, we go towards run into obstacles in the pursuit of that. We then find in some cases we actually reach our goal, but then we find that it actually, under the fourth thing, it does not satisfy. And this is where the author Solomon is saying, all these things that you can pursue don't actually bring the satisfaction that we're looking for. He's covered a number of things. He's talked about, I pursued knowledge. He said, I was a learned guy. World leaders came to learn from me. I wrote books on zoology and botany and poetry. He said, I pursued pleasures. 300 wives, 700 concubines, 1,000 women available to me all the time. I built a majestic palace. I had building projects. I sought my satisfaction in accomplishments. During my reign, he says, there were peace the entire time. It was a time of prosperity as a nation. I built up the military. I built the temple of God. I had lavish gardens in the downtown streets. I had a zoo downtown, for goodness sake. He said, all these things. But it was still just a chasing after the wind as I went around the cycle and I found it didn't satisfy. I chose to live a disciplined, self-controlled life. I chose wise living with control of my time, with control of my diet. I was a workout at the gym type of guy. I could look in the mirrors and say, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. But none of those things satisfied, he says. It wasn't enough. As Pastor Mike talked last week, you can pursue work and labor, but invariably there will be either comparison or selfishness or applause as he highlighted those things about you. Even relationships we find in these first four chapters, in your kids, in your marriage, in your serving others, in being generous, a better way to live, but doesn't ultimately bring the satisfaction that Solomon and all of us are pursuing in our souls. In Ecclesiastes 5, we have a change. As a matter of fact, it's a change in the whole book. The remainder of the book is not going to be looking at all of these different pursuits that we can have. There's going to be all kinds of practical teaching going forward. But this chapter is a transition, because in this chapter, he first of all, verses 1 through 7, he gives a final pursuit that we can have, and it's actually the pursuit of church-going folk. But then he's going to give us, in verse 7, the antidote, the thing that actually can bring satisfaction to our lives. So what he presents to us here is, first of all, how church-growing people can find their satisfaction, can pursue their satisfaction, but what they're pursuing with their spiritual activities, with all the things they're doing, all the things they're trusting in, they actually can find it's just another way of doing the cycle. And it leads to that sense of meaninglessness. So this morning, I'd like to look at those two things. I'd like to look at, first of all, the meaningless Christian living that we can do, and then the antidote for that meaninglessness. He starts off in verse 1, and he says this, guard your steps. He's calling them to take inventory of their lives. Don't just think you are, because you are not a workaholic or not captive to pornography or not driven by the almighty dollar or not frenzied about succeeding or your kids succeeding as the driving passion of your life. He says that you can't find, your life is still meaningless. You can still be an individual that is deeply involved in spiritual things, but still have that sense of dissatisfaction. He says, when you go to the house of God, in verse 1, it's the temple. He's not just referring here to the day of worship. What he's actually referring to is he's saying, you're temple-going folk. What you bring in to the worship experience shows what's going on in your life. This is at least outwardly important to you to come to church. But he says just coming, just being involved, just having a role doesn't bring the satisfaction that he said, God says, I have for you. In Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah is appointed by God to stand at the door of the temple, and he's to meet all of the church-going folks. And here's what he does in Jeremiah 7. He says, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place, meaning the city of Jerusalem. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of God, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. He says, you're looking at this as your confidence is that you're in the right group. You're at the right place. You have the right messaging where God reveals himself. You're on the right team. I'm offering sacrifices. I'm attending worship. I'm that guy that goes to a good Bible preaching church who knows the right moral positions. I don't play golf on Sunday morning. My gang is here. But he's saying that doesn't mean you're necessarily going to find that satisfaction that God has for your lives. Solomon is saying this, because you come to church, you hold right teaching, you serve in the children's program, you serve in leadership, you're a pastor. It doesn't mean that it is producing in you satisfaction or contentedness in God. And he cites three dangers in their lives that keep them from experiencing the rich life of satisfaction and contentedness he has. Here's the three things. He says in verses 1 through 3, you have a lot of words, but little listening. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, he says, for they do not know they're doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. He says you're listening to lots of voices. And the way you come to worship, you've got so many things pulling at you and distracting you. And he says, it's just reflective of the way you are living your life. That you think you're coming to worship, he says, here at the temple or at church, and it's to offer sacrifices, to be involved, to do the thing. But you're not coming with a reverent, hungry heart for God. This hunger, he says, is to hear God's voice. To not hear other voices, to not just do the duties of spiritual life, to not just be involved in ministry and activities, to be rushing and hurrying with those things. He says, you come hungry. Now, here's the question. What makes you hungry? You'd say, well, I guess what makes you hungry for food is you don't have much. So what makes you hungry when you come to church? Who are the people that are most hungry this morning to hear the scriptures taught to them? Well, it'd be the people that are starving, right? No, that's not right. As a matter of fact, we're told that fasting, what happens in fasting? When you fast, the first 12 to 36 hours are the worst. If you've ever fasted, you know this is true. I mean, you just feel like, I can't make it. My head hurts. I'm just exhausted. I'm starved. But after 36 hours at most, you find your hunger begins to dissipate. And by 3 days, the third day, almost everyone would say, you know, I hardly feel hunger at all. So who are those that come with hunger? It is those that are moderately eating, who already have that hunger fed in a moderated way during the week. If our lives are void of spiritual feeding during the week, we don't come to worship service with that same passion for Scripture. The people this morning that are most hungry to hear God teach are people that are moderately being fed day by day, regularly through the week. And he says, your issue is you're not hungry enough. You're listening to the wrong thing. You're listening to your own voice. You're listening to the voice of other people. It's not just reflective on Sunday. It's the way you're living your life. And he says the first thing that will contribute to, even though you're a child of God, even though you are part of church life and ministry, that will restrict you from really enjoying the satisfaction of God is you're not listening to Him. You're not letting Him speak into you. You're listening to the other voices. It's a lot of words, but little listening. Secondly, he says, there's a lot of activity, but little quietness. In verse 3a, he says this. He says, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. This is translated in other passages. I think I have it up there. It says, a dream comes when there are many cares in the NIV. In Eugene Peterson's The Message translation, overwork leads to restless sleep. What's he saying? He's saying rushing and driving all the time, striving leads to dreams. My wife regularly has a tell that we are pushing too hard and life is getting out of control. And the tell is that she will dream, and she'll even say, I dreamed about the Marlton House. Well, we haven't been in the Marlton House for, I think it's 36 years. But the Marlton House where we used to live when our kids were younger and small, and it was a little more ordered, which still was chaotic, but less chaotic. But she has this dream that we're back in the Marlton House, and it's always tied in with life now feeling out of control. Now, I have tells too, but mine seem to be a little more graphic. When I'm feeling that way, when my life feels out of control, when I'm rushing, hurrying, I have a dream I've often had, and we have a basement, and we have a sump pump down there, and a French drain, and it goes in, and we have a pump there. Of course, it pumps it out, and I have a backup battery, but I in case the power goes out. But my dream is that the power went out and I hadn't checked the battery, and the battery's not up, is worn out. And so I go downstairs and there's 6 feet of water in my basement. I mean, it looks like a place for stingrays and sharks. This is my tell that things are out there. Things are out of control. Dreams come with many cares and overwork. It can be career striving. It can be running to sports programs. It can be church ministry. Some of the people Solomon is addressing are temple folk, pouring themselves into temple activity. It doesn't matter what it is that runs you. If you're not walking in the peace that comes with trusting God and doing what He tells you to be doing, I was 32 years old. We had been married for 10 years. If you've been around here, you've heard this story, so I'm just going to touch part of it. At our 10-year anniversary, we did an activity together. Basically, I won't get into all that, but basically the result of that activity was I got a letter from my wife the next day. And the next day she wrote a life-changing letter for me. And she said in the letter, basically, I love you. I would never leave you. But we don't really have a marriage. If you were not a pastor, you would be just described as a workaholic. If you were in business, you'd be a workaholic. But in the ministry, you get a pass. We can strive. We can strive in church activity. We can strive in doing good, moral, religious, spiritual things. But the author of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, is saying, if you're just driving, if there's not quietness in your heart, if you're just moving fast with things of culture or things of church, he says, you're not experienced. That's just another way of spinning around the cycle. When you're not finding that contentedness, that satisfaction. The second thing is a lot of activity, little quietness. And the third thing he talks about in these verses, in verse 4 through 6, is a lot of promises, but a little follow through. He talks about making vows and not keeping them. He says, God is angry at your voice. Well, what he's saying, the reason he's angry at their voice is their walk doesn't match their talk. They're making promises that they're not fulfilling. Now, vows back then were much more common than we think of vows. We think of our marriage vows and, you know, make very serious vows. These were commitments that they made, things they resolved to do before God. All of you who know Christ have those moments where you make some kind of commitments. And he says, are you following through? Are you more passionate about Christ today than you've ever been in your walk with Him? He says, then why aren't you following through in the things that I've encouraged you to do, that you're not obeying in these specific areas? All these things are things, he says, for spiritual-minded people. Church folks can lead to we're hurrying, we're not really thinking about the changes that God wants to make in our lives and the obedience we're supposed to have to Him. And we're not experiencing satisfaction. Being a Christian does not guarantee that satisfaction. And he's used all these things in the first four chapters and now these first six verses of chapter 5 to say, all these things we can be doing are just a chasing after the wind. And then he comes in verse 7 to tell us the antidote for lives that are dissatisfied. And the antidote for a meaningless life is God-centered living that is found in this phrase, God is the one you must fear. Fearing God is the continual antidote to meaningless living in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's mentioned in chapter 3, in chapter 5, in chapter 7, in chapter 8, and in the culminating statement in chapter 12, where he says the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep His commandments. In our passage this week, it ties back to verse 3. that God is in heaven and you are on earth. God is above and beyond your limited perspective, your under the sun life view. So I want to just take a few minutes this morning to think about, what does this mean? And I've got a visual to do it. What does it mean to fear God? What is he saying? Because he's saying, this is the antidote. As a matter of fact, chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 is the first part of the book where he actually has an exhortation. The entire book up till now, he's been saying, I tried this, I tried this, I tried this. Very personal, a lot of personal pronoun, I. But now he says, but you, this is what you can do. This is what you need to do. Take stock of your steps. Look at where you're going. And have God be the one that you fear. Let me just put this chart up. And basically, there are three postures people take towards the fear of God that will help us to understand what the fear of God is. The first of those is the one all of us are born with. We are all born into a state of separation from God. We sense he exists, but we have determined to go our own way. This is the stance of all humanity because of sin. Initially, there is a sense of defying God. In Romans 3, verse 11 through 17, God summarized the state of all sinful humanity, all of us, with these words. He talks about things like, there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned, all have turned aside from God. And then at the end of this section, talking about the state of humanity, it has this culminating, conclusive statement in verse 17 of Romans 3. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is true of every one of us. But then there is potential of becoming a God-fearer. And there are two aspects of this. The initial fear of God that is described in Scripture is this initial fear of God that leads to a reaction that theologians have described with words like a dread-filled fear, a slavish fear, or a fear of punishment. It's the type of fear that every sinner has when he begins to grasp that God is holy, that he judges sin, that he's mighty, he's eternal, and these are all attributes of God's greatness. These, and the dread of those things is what where fear of God starts. This is something that everyone who comes to embrace Jesus as their Savior has. We all have this initial fear of God. If we embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior, if we've come, we've all come and eaten. Now you may say, "Wait, no, I don't, that's not true, Mark. I never felt that way about God. Before I received Jesus as my Savior, I was just overwhelmed with how wonderful He was." But of course you did. Of course you felt this sense of dread of God's greatness. That sense of fearfulness of him. It's the fear that your sin was serious. It was the fear that your sin was against the God who made you, who is perfection itself. It's the fear that he is the one whose presence you could not earn or deserve, and your sin could not be overcome by any righteous things you would do. It is what made the news of Jesus' death for sinners, such good news. The gospel was welcome because you sensed that with such a great God, you were unfit to share heaven. Now, many people do not get beyond this initial fear of God. He's a God to be dreaded. He's a God to, this kind of fear does not draw you to God in itself. They live in fear, they will not measure up, and God is an almighty, eternal, holy creator and judge seems unwelcome and distant. Even Christians can struggle with this sense of God, and when they hear, maybe when you heard, about fearing God, you hate the idea. Because they identify with this sense of fearing God. I had a conversation within the last couple of weeks with guy in his 30s, and he was talking about very sincere believer, I believe, walking with the Lord. And he was just sharing, he says, "Pastor Mark, I just, all I can see is how I'm failing God and how I'm disappointing him and how I," and he says, "honestly, I'm struggling with just fearing God. Like, I'll never get it right. And I'm not even sure, am I even a Christian? The way I live, the choices I make, the struggles I have at times." And I said to him this statement, I said, "You know, I honestly don't think your problem is you fear God too much. I think it's you fear him too little. I think you're stuck with this concept of fearing God. Fearing God because of his attributes of greatness. But the overwhelming passage, and this, there are many passages in Scripture to talk about this, but the overwhelming emphasis of the fear of God in the Scriptures is this third column, this third posture of fearing God. And that we see reflected in the next visuals. In these visuals, we see the primary use of fearing God in the third column is the fear that a fear of God that does not repel us. It's a delight. It draws us to God. It is a grace-infused fear of God. It is a fear, and theologians in many Bible translations actually use the word awe for this sense of fearing God. It refers to making God the central focus of our lives. We live in awe and wonder of who he is and seek to live, to know him, obey him, and enjoy him. It's a fear based on God's attributes of both greatness and grace. Greatness and his goodness. It recognizes still, we don't lose this sense that he is holy, powerful, eternal, creator, sovereign judge. But we recognize that in his holiness, which simply means he's different than anybody else, he is replete with mercy and grace and faithfulness and patience and love and kindness. Psalm 130, verse 4 says it this way, "But with you there is forgiveness, that you might be feared." That we're awed by his forgiveness with his grace. It is seeing God in all that he is that we find this sense. And this is the sense that is presented to us here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 when he says you need to be awed by God. He needs to be the stunning reality of your life and the invariable result of a person that is seeing God with this reality that is growing in there and the bigness of God, but also the beauty of his grace, is they are prompted to trust him. Exodus 14, verse 31 says this, "And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him." In Psalm 40, verse 3, "Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him." The author of Ecclesiastes is saying, the antidote to continue on the cycle of always trying to assign your identity some way that brings satisfaction, it might be church activity, it might be service, it might be ministry, it might be your job, it might be your family, all the things he's talked about, your accomplishments, pleasures. But he says the antidote is a living reality of living in the awe of God. So I want to put some shoes to this as I wrap up this morning. Putting shoes to living in the fear of God, to a God-centric living. Number one, God-centered living is gained by listening to God. We see this in this passage. We see it continually throughout the Scripture. It is letting God awe us. Many of you have heard of Billy Graham. Billy Graham spent 58 years, almost six decades, on the Crusade Trail. Man that impacted hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people probably was man's, actually, of people towards Jesus Christ as their Savior. And Billy Graham had a team. It was called the Crusade Team. It was guys that ministered with him almost all of those years. The shocking thing about his team was never a scandal that came out of their ministry. You never heard of one of their guys getting involved in immorality or improper relationships. You never heard of them. They were never accused of trying to make money, and there were never of the major conflicts that you hear about so often with organizations and teams that have been together a long time. And there was a simple principle that they had as a team. They believed the scripture, where it talks about the scripture is bread. It's what feeds our soul. And they had a principle. They said they practiced. They talked about as far as getting up in the morning and spending time with God. He said, we just covenanted we would have no bread, meaning breakfast, before we'd had bread. We just listened. We let God speak into us. They did it separately. They did it together. They just loved to hear God. They loved to have God speak into their lives. We grow in our awe of God as we listen to God. He ministers to us and makes himself known. Letting God awe us is foundational to having a life that is satisfied. That is a life not of Hevel, of that sense of chasing after the wind, and it's actually vanity and it's meaningless. It's striking when you read of Old Testament authors, Ezra, Nehemiah, the godly kings you find in Chronicles, in the book of Chronicles and books of Kings. When you hear of Jesus and you see Paul and you see so much of, in the book of Acts, the prayers that people had, so much of their prayers are referencing back to things that God said to them and showed to them in the Old Testament scriptures. Their minds were filled. They listened to God. They let God speak into their lives. It didn't take me long in ministry to realize I was in way over my head. I needed a bigger God. And I began to go through the scriptures when I was a younger guy in ministry. In my 30s, I just started constantly putting together verse cards that were either promises of God or they were scriptures on the character and the attributes of God. And those became my memory cards, but they also became the things that I would pray as I would be alone with God. I'd just be crying out, God, on the basis of this, you said this, you are this. To fill our lives with truth, to let God speak into us, awes us. It enables God to grow bigger for us. And he says, this is where you'll find satisfaction. It's hearing God. It's hearing God reveal himself. It's hearing God share with you his promises. It's hearing truth. Secondly, just as God-centered living is gained by listening to God, God-centered living is shown by obeying God. So often God feels distant because we are not obeying what he's clearly told us to do or not do. This is again what he's saying in the verses above this. He says, you're church-growing folks. You're religious people, spiritual people. But you're not experiencing your life, he says in verse 7, is vanity too. It's that same havel, that meaninglessness, that lack of satisfaction. And he says, you're not fulfilling your commitments, the things that God's told you to do. Jesus said it this way in John 14, 21. He said, whoever has my commandments and keep them, he it is that loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will make myself known to him. God says, maybe you're not hearing more of me. Maybe I'm not awing you wherever it was. Maybe you're not being overwhelmed with me and seeing me as the center focus of your life because you've restricted my ability to share that with you because I will not manifest myself to someone who's living in continual disobedience. God-centered living is shown by obeying God, and God-centered living is measured by trusting God. The fear of God, being awed by God, leads to trusting Him. We draw near to Him because we are compelled towards Him, because we see who He is and it prompts us to trust Him. I've had many people over the years say stuff to me like, I'm not sure I'm growing in God. Not sure I even am a Christian because I don't know that I'm growing. And how do I know that I'm growing? I've invariably said this. Are you growing in trusting God? Because to me, that is the ultimate benchmark that a person is growing in their relationship with God. Do you trust Him to answer you if you cry out to Him? Do you trust Him to be with you in trouble? Why? Do you make decisions to obey God because you trust Him to know what is best for you? Maybe you struggle with trusting. Then I would like to suggest to you, you need a bigger God. You need to know Him more. You need to see Him more clearly. You need to allow the splendor, if you can bring that visual up again of the fearing God thing. It's a dirty trick to do. Okay. There it is. We're awed by God. As we see Him, as we hear Him, our trust grows. As we allow Him to become bigger in our lives, as He fills our gaze, as He stuns us with Himself. I have a book I want to suggest to you. I just finished it a couple of weeks ago. It's a book by J.D. Greer. It's called Not God Enough. The subtitle is this: Why Your Small God Leads to Big Problems. It's a good book. Another one I'd recommend, it's a classic, is J.I. Packer's Knowing God. We need to know God. We need to see God. We need to have God stun us. And he says, this is what he's constantly saying in the book of Ecclesiastes. As you allow God to be the central reality in your life, as He's speaking into you, as you're responding to His speaking, you will find you're trusting Him. You find the satisfaction. You're not on this cycle anymore. There is peace. There is satisfaction. There is hope. There is joy. There is contentment. But we need a God who prove Himself over and over worthy of our trust because we have allowed Him to speak into our lives. Let's pray. Lord, I worship You this morning for who You are. You're a great God, Creator, transcendent God, sovereign, Judge, Lord. But what You delight to tell us about, and what You said through Moses, is You hold Your wrath to two or three generations, but You pour out Your kindness and grace to thousands of generations. It is as Micah the prophet said, You are a God who delights to show mercy. Lord, we want to know You. And I pray this morning as we close our time that Your Spirit would be moving among us, stirring our hearts with the desire to better know God, to better live our lives centered around You, Your promises, Your character, Your scriptures as they speak into our lives. Help us to speak less and listen more, to fulfill the things that we've promised to do. Lord, we worship You for Your willingness to do all of that. In Jesus' name, amen.